And turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. We're in the third week now of a series of messages where we are going through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. This is part one of what will be, God willing, a series going through the whole book of Genesis. But we're going to be taking the entire spring going through Genesis 1 to 11. I told you a couple of weeks ago that someone had suggested that we call this Mythbusters because these are the 11 chapters that most often are referred to as myth by modern biblical scholars today. But I have chosen to be a little more focused on the content of what is going on in these chapters, and I've called it creation, rebellion, and redemption. And this morning, we come to Genesis chapter 3, 1 to 7. It's the shortest passage that we've looked at, but this is a passage everybody knows well. And it's one of those passages that everybody knows real well, but we don't like to park on it. Who wants to stand around and think about and reflect on the worst thing that ever happened in the entire course of human history? Nobody. But this morning I'm going to go out on a limb, and not only are we going to park here on these seven verses, but I submit to you at the very beginning that if you will take a chance this morning and allow yourself to crawl into these verses and walk a mile, if you will, in the shoes of Adam and Eve, that you will discover not only something very intrinsic about yourself, about the very nature of who you and I are, and our experience. But you're also going to even hear, you're going to discover some echoes of God's redemption in the midst of human rebellion. So, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This is a fast-moving story. It has a build-up. And the climax of this story, just bam, it hits you and it's over. So try to enter into this and imagine what's going on here. Genesis 3, start at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "Fruit from the trees of the garden we may eat. From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. This morning we come to a story that is perhaps known better than any other story in the Bible, or for that matter, even in human history. And I don't mean the characters and the dialogue of this story, because it's true that there are some people who might know the story and others who have just got some distant echoes of it. But what I mean here is intrinsically or inherently, instinctively, even unconsciously, this is the story of our lives. If Adam and Eve were here today, I can imagine they would look at the results all through history of their act, and they would cry out in despair. And then I quickly catch myself and say, but who of us doesn't know that feeling? Sin is part of the human condition. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear that from conception to the grave, that's really what we're stuck in. The psalmist wrote, Psalm 51:5, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, you don't get to start off with a clean slate, and then if you mess up, then you become a sinner. No, as the theologians have said, you and I sin because we're sinners. That's what we do. Paul put it this way, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men. There's none of us that doesn't feel the effects of sin. It's like the air we breathe. It's all around us. Ever since Satan deceived Eve, he co-opted a serpent and he deceived Eve. He plunged mankind into a dead-end dungeon of sin. The effects have been pervasive. In fact, I like the way that John the Apostle put it in 1 John 5:19 when he said, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Just imagine the whole earth shrouded in the power of the darkness of sin and death. The story of the temptation and the fall of man is much more than an account of this tragic event. I think this morning you will understand, hopefully, that this story is recorded by God, and remember, it was recorded into the context of ancient Israel receiving the revelation of her God, the Creator God, the God of redemption, the God of the covenant, the God who wanted a relationship with them. And in this context, God reveals these stories. And last week we saw that in the book of Genesis, there are 10 breakdowns going through the narrative. And there's a Hebrew word. If you weren't here last week and you don't want to remember this, you don't have to. No final exams, okay? But the word toledot, it starts each of these sections. And a toledot says, here is what happened to. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, the word occurs for the first time. God has created the heavens and the earth. Everything is good. He says it's very good. And then he says, this is what happened to the heavens and the earth. Because everybody would look around and say, what happened? It was all perfect. What happened? And that's why God has spelled this out. He wanted us to know. But he wants us to know for a reason. He wanted his people to know, and he wants us to know, that Satan has a blueprint for the destruction of your life. This story breaks down into two parts, and I think that we can each understand and identify with each one. Number one, the temptation is in verses 1 through 5, and the fall is in verses 6 through 7. Let's just walk through the passage. See if you picked up on some of these things already on your own. First of all, the verse 1 begins, and you have to take just the first half of the verse, and it begins with a statement about the tempter, and that he is a crafty person. It's an assessment of his character. Now, first of all, I hope everybody here knows this, but in case you don't, let me just say it. Sometimes you need to say something that maybe everybody knows. But first of all, we're not talking about just an animal here. We're not talking about a serpent or, you know, some people have surmised, well, what did the serpent look like before God judged the serpent? You know, did he have legs? And, you know, I don't know. We don't know those things. But what we do know this is that the serpent was crafty. Now, the interesting thing here is that you and I, we tend in our English language to try to, okay, let's see, what does that mean? Did he have a sparkle or a twinkle in his eye or something else? But what is interesting here is that, I love doing this, and I hope you will just forgive me sometimes for this, but I love what the Hebrew brings into this. It's kind of like if you're watching an old movie in black and white, and then you watch it again and it's been colorized. And you say, oh, I didn't know that she was wearing a yellow dress. And look at that. He's got red hair. I didn't know that before. Something like that. You can see more. And that's what the Hebrew does here. What it does is it just, there are things that are flung out, and as they come out, you know that the original readers would have caught that. Wow! And this passage actually begins in chapter 2, verse 25. The last thing that God had told us about the perfect world, as he said, remember, the man and woman were naked and they were unashamed. There was no false confusion. There was no idea of a cover-up or anything like that. They were not ashamed. And the interesting thing here is that the word in Hebrew for naked in verse 25 of chapter 2, the last verse. Now remember, there were no chapters for the Hebrews. They were just reading the scripture. And so the last thing they had read was the man and the woman were naked. And the Hebrew word is arumim, arumim. And this word indicates that Adam and Eve were innocent. That there was no lack of integrity. That they weren't exhibitionists. They were there sinless and pure, and they were naked. The difficulty of living in sin, by the way, is at this very point, that every one of us who swims in the world of sin has a hard time imagining that without some kind of off-color thoughts entering our minds. That's because we don't know that experience. But the experience there was they were arumim, they were naked. And then the very next sentence says, Satan, the serpent, was more crafty. And the Hebrew word is arum. And Hebrew scholars say this is a word play. And the Hebrew word play is this. Satan went after the integrity of the man and the woman. That's what he wanted to undermine. And friends, it's no different today. Satan doesn't have any new gadgets up his sleeve. You know what he wants you to do? He wants you to fake it. He wants you to be a Pharisee. He wants you to pretend like you're doing really good and to cover up all of that is really what is going wrong. He doesn't want you to live in integrity. And that's the battle that we face. We don't face a battle with sin here on Sunday morning. We face the battle of sin when we're alone. Adam and Eve were sinless. They were without pretense. But Satan, wow, that's his area of expertise. He knew evil. Now, the interesting thing here is as you watch the narrative unfold, you have to see what Satan does and then what Eve does. In the second half of verse 1, you have Satan's opening salvo in his plan of attack. Indeed. Really? Have God really said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And again, the words are chosen very carefully. There's a subtle but important change here. And there's some things you just need to look at. Look at the first half of verse 1. Notice what the editor says. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the, what does your Bible say right at this point? It should say, the Lord God had made. That's because All through the creation of man, God has revealed himself not just as Elohim, God, but as Yahweh, Elohim. Elohim was the powerful God, the omnipotent God, the sovereign God. Yahweh was the relational God who wanted to come close and be intimate in this covenant relationship with man. And so God creates man and woman, and he says, I am Yahweh Elohim. Every single time he talks about himself in Genesis 2, it is Yahweh Elohim. But now here Satan comes along, and notice the second half of verse 1. Did you see it? He said to the woman, indeed has no Yahweh. Only Elohim. Because Satan very subtly wants you and I and Adam and Eve to view God as distant, far off, cold, unconcerned, like the principal in the office who's just waiting to rap you on the knuckles for doing something wrong. The last thing he wants you to think about is that God loves you. He wants the best for you. He wants to be intimate with you. And so this is just a subtle change. Again, in the Hebrew, they would have seen that immediately. But for you and me, we look at it in English and we think, oh, you know, it just says God. But what Satan has done is he has removed Yahweh from the discussion. There are a couple other things. He wants Eve to think of God as a rule giver. And a rule giver who tells her what not to do. I think Satan's the same today. He wants us to focus on do's and don'ts. The last thing he wants you to focus on is God's love. And listen, I can't spend a lot of time here, but friends, brothers, sisters in Jesus Christ, this is our biggest struggle today. Because inherently, what we do is we reduce our relationship with God to a bunch of do's and don'ts. What do I eat? What do I drink? How do I dress? How do I look? How do I talk? Am I doing the right thing? Now, I'm not saying that those are not valid questions and that God has a desire for us. Indeed, he's going to let us know that he does have desires for us. But it's all because he wants us to experience the fullness of life as he created it. But Satan wants to turn that on its head. And Satan doesn't directly deny God here. Did you notice? All he has to do is just raise this question. It's the power of questioning God's word. Hath God said? God's original instructions, if you read them, and they're in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, you can read them. You will notice that God emphasized his provision. From any tree of the garden you may freely eat. God lays it out. Here's the buffet. Go for it, kids. Just I want you to know, though, don't eat from that one tree because that one's bad for you. It's poison. It will kill you. Now, what does Satan do? He flips this upside down. Is there any tree anywhere in the garden that God said you can't eat from? Isn't this just the way our... Okay, kids, please forgive me for a minute. I'm a parent. You know, you tell your kid, you know, we can do this, we can do this, we can do this. And then they come to us and say, can I do this? And you say, no, you can't do that. You never let me do anything! I know. My kids would never say that. But maybe some of yours have. That's what we do with God. He says, freely enjoy all of my creation. But this is really bad for you, so don't do this. You never let me do anything. That's the spoiled, rotten kind of attitude that Satan engenders here. Is there any tree of the garden you cannot eat from? The question ignores God's goodness. It ignores his provision. And instead it focuses on what he restricts. Satan's doing this today. God is abundantly supplied for all of our needs, for our own good. He warns us to avoid sin and its poisonous fruit. And what does Satan get you and me? Yeah, me. What does he get us to focus on? That which God has lovingly warned us against. But for me, the real key here is this. What Satan does is he questions God's word. Up until this time, you can read Genesis 1 and 2, and you will never find any exception to this. Everything God says is understood, it is clear, it is followed, it is immediately enacted. There was never any question. We all understand everything. And then we get to Genesis 3, and God's word becomes a matter for debate. God is not being trusted anymore. Now, he is being debated. Well, the interesting thing here is that Eve actually steps into the trap. In verses 2 and 3, we have Eve's response. Here we see what I call the danger of distorting God's word. All you have to do is compare Eve's answers with God's original instructions in 2:16 and 17. So you have what Eve said in 3, 2, and 3, and what you have what God said in 2, 16, and 17. And there are three subtle differences. The first one is, God said you may freely eat. Eve changed it to simply, we may eat. It isn't quite so welcoming, so positive. You see, the adverb there was intended by God to let them know he wanted them to be free. And Eve simply made it a statement of, yeah, we can eat. Secondly, God told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Eve added to the prohibition. Did you notice that? She said that God had said, you shall not eat from it, or touch it. One Hebrew scholar said it sounds like what Eve is trying to do is create a more onerous law to make God look a little bit more heavy-handed. Now, should she have touched it? No. Obviously, if you're not supposed to eat of it, you don't want to touch it. But it's interesting, she made the restrictions seem harsher than God did. And then the third difference is that she weakened very subtly the judgment that God had promised if they ate from the tree. God had said, in the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. And Eve distilled that down to, lest we die. Now, these are really subtle differences. But the interesting thing for me here is that there is a big danger, and I see this progression from my vantage point as a pastor and as an armchair theologian all the time. This is the way that it goes. The first thing that happens is God's word is doubted. Did God really say that? So that instead of accepting God's word and just taking it at face value as it's clearly presented, we start asking questions. Well, what does that word mean? And how should we interpret that? And who was that written to? And what was the intention of the author? And we ask all of these questions. And in the end, most Christians are in such a fog that they say, I have no idea what this verse means. This happens, it's so pervasive. For example, one pastor and theologian I know of has said that John 3:16 is one of the most confusing verses in the whole Bible. How on earth do you make John 3:16 confusing? I'll tell you how. You say, well, we have to define what God's love is. He loves some people one way and he loves some people another way. And then we have to define what believe means. Believe might not mean really believe. It might mean believe and do some other things. And so we need to work on that. You know, and once you start doing that, you know what I do? My eyes gloss over. Forget this. And that's what happens. Satan did that at the beginning. Hath God said? And now what Eve does is she subtly changes this. I see this today over and over. Many politically correct modern Christian movements that are trying to find in Scripture a basis for something that they want to happen in the church. And what they do is they go to a clear passage of Scripture and they start raising questions. Well, does it really mean that? It could apply just to them, not to us today, and things like that. And once it starts, all of a sudden, the whole thing comes crashing down. Satan questioned God's word. Eve misquoted it. What God had clearly said was now shrouded in confusion and doubt. And that's exactly the way Satan planned it. And now what he has done is he has removed the barriers to sin. What are the barriers to sin? The barriers to sin are actually the idea of truth of what God has said. Once that barrier is removed, then what rushes in is instead the natural draw of sin. And here, I don't need to preach to you about this. Everyone in this room knows about it. In verses 4 and 5, Satan gives up all pretense of innocence. He attacks God's character. First thing he does is he says God is a liar. That's basically what he says. Verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." God said, "You will surely die." Satan said, "You will surely not die." Now you can't get any further from what God said. That's the exact opposite. So the first thing Satan does is he attacks God's character by attacking his truthfulness. He says what God says is not true. You ever heard that today? Yeah. You probably have. And you've probably heard it from somebody in a book that you bought at a Christian bookstore. Because it's prevalent today. And that is God's character impugned. God said it, but it ain't true. Once you get past that, then the next thing that Satan does is he attacks God's motives. Look at verse 5. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What he suggests here is that God is jealous. Hey, I know this good stuff. I don't want them to know it. I want to be one step ahead of them, so I'm going to keep them in the dark. You see what Satan's ploy is here? He knows that he's telling them a lie. But oh, what a attractive lie. You know, God doesn't really want what's best for your life. He wants you to be miserable. I know that unfortunately there are probably some here this morning who still think that. That they're afraid to say, "I want to sell my life out for Jesus Christ. Because I'm afraid that God's going to want me to do something that I don't want to do." What a ruse. Satan is still pulling the wool over our eyes. 2,000, 4,000, 6,000, whatever years, he hasn't changed at all. It's interesting, by the way, that some cults like Mormonism will tell the same exact lie that Satan told in the garden. "Follow our teachings and you will be a god." Isn't that interesting? You'll be like God. By the way, this is at the very heart of humanism, and that's the religion of our country. The idea that I want what I want when I want it. We can do whatever we please. We are all in charge of our own lives. That's the lie of Satan. Well, that brings us to the fall in verses 6 and 7. And here it is stated so rapidly. It's very interesting. If you're reading this, it happens quickly. It's stated and it's over. The work of the tempter was finished. He has confused and denied God's word. And he's convinced Eve, and Adam was with her, that God didn't really have her best at heart. And now it's time for the natural appeal of sin to take over. And in verse 6 we read, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Yummy. The lust of the flesh. And she looked at it, and it was a delight to the eyes. The lust of the eyes. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Ooh. The boastful pride of life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. John the Apostle writes, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. All that is in the world. Now, you want to feel like a real bonehead? Satan's been doing the same three darn things for every year of human history. Don't look at me that way. We're all falling for it. We fall for it. We believe his lies. And the act of sin is stated very rapidly. In fact, there are four verbs and it just kind of bam, 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 bam. She took, she ate, she gave to her husband, he ate. It's over. That's it. It's done. Now, I don't know if you've heard the old Bill Cosby routine about Adam and Eve, but you remember at this point, you know, he said, everybody, out of the pool! You know, and that's the idea. I'm kind of laughing and said, well, that's it, the end of our fun. You know, but we're going to come to that next week, and we're going to talk about the oracles of God and what God said. But the instant thing that happens here, and you need to see this, is that there are bookends. We call this inclusio. What happens is in 2:25, the last verse of chapter 2, he had said the man and the woman were naked. They were unashamed. They were in their integrity and purity. And now we read in verse 7, the eyes of them were opened. They knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They have gone from being shameless to shameful. They've gone from being in their integrity and in their purity to now being in sin. We'll take a close look at what God said to Adam and Eve and the serpent next week. But before we leave the story this morning, there are three morals of the story that we need to consider for our lives. And I'm going to ask two of these, put them in the form of a question. How do you treat God's word? I submit to you this morning, here's a simple statement. Show me a person who takes God's word at face value, who doesn't question it, who believes it and reads it, and willingly lives his life according to what it teaches, I will show you a happy, content, successful man. To the extent that you ignore God's word, do not read it, do not meditate on it, do not obey it, do not follow it, to the extent that you do not, you will have problems. Defeats in your life. Psalm 1 declares this, that the man who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night will be like a tree planted by the streams of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither, and whatever that guy does, he prospers. That's God's word. That's what he says. Moses, remember his instructions to Joshua in Joshua 1, 8, when he said, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night." A merism, meaning that's a figure of speech. It means always let the word of God be something that's mulling over in your mind. I know you're thinking, "Oh man, what do you want me to be? You know, a super Christian?" No, I just want you to fully experience the joy God had for you. Because Moses went on and said, "So that you may be careful to do according to all that God has written there, and that you will make your way prosperous, and you will have success." You know, Satan's goal for your life is just the opposite. Satan wants you to ignore your Bible, to fill your time with other things, to leave it till it's too late at night, and you can't keep your eyes open, and you can't even remember what you read in the last verse. That's the way he likes it. Let me just briefly tell you a story that some of you know. A man named Charles Templeton. I don't know if you've ever heard the name Charles Templeton. Some of you have, I'm sure. I know that all of you have heard the name Billy Graham. Charles Templeton and Billy Graham were evangelists in the 1940s in America, and they helped start Youth for Christ, both of them. They traveled across Europe, giving evangelistic messages, crowds of people. Charles Templeton was viewed by many as clearly the better of the two preachers. 30,000 people some nights. But while Billy Graham continued to preach the gospel for 60 years, in the 1950s, Templeton lost his faith. I wasn't alive at the time, or if I was, I was too small to know what was going on, but I've read about it. It was a scandal that rocked the church. You would have been stunned if you had been alive then, as millions of other Christians were. A leading evangelist became an atheist. What happened to Templeton? If you go online, you can read pages and pages and books about this, because Templeton actually wrote a couple of different things, autobiographical things about his life. But I thought for the sheer brevity, what his son Brad wrote was great. Exactly, these are his words. "He went to seminary to learn more and came out an agnostic." Isn't that amazing? Charles Templeton. He was unschooled, but he was a wonderful evangelist, a wonderful speaker, very gifted. But he wanted to know more, so he went to Princeton Seminary. And after 4 years at Princeton Seminary, he came out not knowing if there was a God, not knowing if there was a Jesus, at least not the historical one. Heaven, hell, and by the way, the one thing that ripped Charles Templeton away from God was Genesis 1 through 11. That stuff can't be true. You know, it's really interesting. He wrote an autobiography in 1996 entitled Farewell to God. If you want to have a tragic read, read it. But in it, in his own words, and I'm going to read the words of Charles Templeton this morning. He passed away in 2001. But he tells of in the 1950s confronting Billy Graham. And Billy Graham was still preaching, but Charles Templeton was going to go. He was going to Princeton Seminary. And he had already started to question everything that was written in the Bible. And he wanted Billy to come with him. Misery loves company. And he gives this account. He confronted Billy Graham about what he believed. His words: "All of our differences came to a head in a discussion which, Better than anything I know explains Billy Graham and his phenomenal success as an evangelist. In the course of our conversation, I said, "But Billy, it's simply not possible any longer to believe, for instance, the biblical account of creation. The world was not created over a period of a few thousand years ago. It has evolved over millions of years. It's not a matter of speculation. It's a demonstrable fact." "I don't accept that," Billy said. "And there are reputable scholars who don't." "Oh, who are these scholars?" I said. "Men in conservative Christian colleges?" "Most of them, yes," he said. "But that's not the point. I believe the Genesis account of creation because it's in the Bible. I've discovered something in my ministry. When I take the Bible literally, when I proclaim it as the Word of God, my preaching has power. When I stand on the platform and say, 'God says,' or 'The Bible says,' the Holy Spirit uses me. There are results. Wiser men than you or I have been arguing questions like this for centuries. I don't have the time or the intellect to examine all sides of the theological dispute. So I have decided once for all to stop questioning and accept the Bible as God's Word." Unquote. Those are the words of Charles Templeton recounting his conversation with Billy Graham. You know, fast forward to just a year or so before Charles Templeton died, he was living in a penthouse apartment in Toronto. Lee Strobel, many of you know Lee Strobel, he used to be an atheist and he came to faith in Christ. He was doing research for a book that he wrote entitled The Case for Faith. He knew about the story of Charles Templeton and he asked if he could interview him, and Templeton agreed. And during the course of their conversation, which is fascinating, and by the way, you can also read it probably in 100 places, but it's just fascinating. Templeton vigorously defended his denial that God exists, that there was any God at all. And then Strobel changed and said, "Well, what do you think of Jesus at this stage of your life?" And Strobel said that Templeton's body language softened. His voice took on a melancholy and reflective tone. And then, incredibly, Templeton said this: "He was the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was the wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or in my reading. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world." Unquote. Now, let me editorially inject something here. He is talking about a man who claimed to be God, a man who accepted the worship of other men, a man who said, "I and the Father are one." And he says, he's a great, wonderful man, but he didn't believe any of that. You see, there was an incongruity in Charles Templeton. But what's interesting is Strobel and his account responded at this point and said, "It sounds like you really care about him." And Templeton said, "Well, yes. He's the most important thing in my life." And then he stammered, I adore him." And then he said, "I miss him." And he began to weep. Strobel said his body vibrated as he wept. And then suddenly, he gained control of his emotions, waved his hand, and said, "Enough of that. Don't want to talk about that anymore. Now, if we can telescope for a minute, what happened to take an evangelist with a powerful ministry and turn him into an atheist who intentionally turned his back on God? All it took was a seminary that said, "Hath God said?" Raise that question. And once you start to debate whether or not God said something, you open a trap door, and every one of us in this room can fall through that. I submit to you the first thing that you need to ask yourself on the basis of the story of the fall of man is, how do you treat God's word? Secondly, how do you view God's motives? You know, just as Satan got Eve and Adam to doubt God's goodness, he's going to do that to you today. Maybe something that appeals to your flesh, or to your eyes, or to your pride, but count on it. Satan is going to tell you how much fun, how good it would be for you. And then he'll slip in, "Oh, by the way, God doesn't want you to have fun." I listened to the testimony of a pastor, former pastor, this last week. Successful. You know, the success story of a pastor. Huge church. People packing the pews. And wasn't that long ago, started to feel a temptation to get involved with another woman. He knew it was wrong, but he let Satan break down the barriers to sin. And you see, what happens is once you have broken down those barriers that God says it, I believe it, that settles it, I'm going to obey it. Once that gets broken down and compromised, then what rushes in is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And in his own words, he says, "I turned my back on God." He lost his marriage. He lost his ministry. But you know what Satan really got? He got his integrity. That's what he lost. Never let Satan sell you his lie that God is trying to make your life miserable. What are you restricting God from doing in your life that you don't realize and God does would bring you great joy? Romans 8:32, Paul reminds us, if God did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Won't he? James 1:17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Trust God's motives for you. He wants your very best. And there's one other thing that just, when I looked at this, just struck me. You ever been struck as you're reading the scripture like a 2x4 hitting you in the forehead? When we read the account of the sin of man, there are two verbs that stand out. Take and eat. That sums up the fall. Eve took, she ate. Adam took, he ate. Perhaps it's not by accident. A few thousand years later, the night before his crucifixion, during a Passover, Jesus took a piece of bread. Take, eat. New covenant. I am going to do something that is going to radically turn upside down everything that Satan did that first time when our forefathers and ate. Take, eat. Do you realize that it is that simple? Just reach out and take. Jesus Christ did the work to resolve the problem of the fall of man. Have you partaken of Him? Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Loving Father, I thank You so much for the clarity of Your Word, that we do not come to this passage and come away with a bunch of questions. Instead, what we find in this passage is simple clarity. Satan's got a plan for our lives. He wants to take what is very good. He wants to take what is beautiful and what You desire for us. And he wants to unravel it into lives that are filled with confusion and doubt and despair. Father, may we be believers in Jesus who trust You. We take Your word at face value and we follow it. In Jesus' name.